Amen. So now in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27, now after these things, Luke tells us that's after the leper, after the demon, remember, after the leper, after the paralytic, after those things, he went out and he saw a tax collector. A tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, listen, follow me. So he, that's Levi, he left all, rose up, and followed. Now we're going to break this down because did you notice what just happened? He left all, rose, followed. There's three things that are taking place there. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors. And others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against who? His disciples, these whiners, wouldn't even confront Jesus himself. Cowards. And their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners? Now, apparently, his disciples didn't have an answer, but Jesus, of course, does. And Jesus answered, though they directed their response and their criticism, their critique of the disciples, or at the disciples, Jesus answered and he said to them, listen, those who were well have no need of a physician. It's those who were sick that need one. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen? That's a killer verse, isn't it? Because if that weren't true, I'd have never been called. I don't know about you, but I would have never made it. The call went out to me because I was a flake. That's a good way of saying sinner. But it sounds easier. So let's take a look at this, a little closer look. Now notice this. And after these things, so Luke is building the story for us. You see, he's showing us that no matter where Jesus was, nor the people that came into his path, he always had the answer. And he always exuded hope. Always. Never criticism, never judgment, never condemnation. None of those things. Always, the offer is there to come out from what you're in and it has you bound up and it will set you free, man. All you got to do is take hold of it. There's the offer. Why do we not just take a hold of it? You know why? Because of religion. That's why. Because we know to do so puts us at odds with typically our families, right? Because they've all, and most of us, have grown up in families where there was this religious thing that we had to do. We had to do this on a certain day. We had to do these things on other days. We had to recognize this. We could only read these books. We could only sing these songs. And on and on and on it goes. What a tragedy. But when Jesus calls, he says, just come. And we think, boy, if I do that, though, I'm not going to be popular. Yeah, he says, neither was I. In fact, they hated me so much that they killed me. Pretty staggering. So he went out and he saw this tax collector named Levi. Now, this literally is not tax collector. The word really, mukes, and it actually meant a customs officer. His job, Matthew's job, and since we know that it's in the northern part of Israel, up around the Sea of Galilee, we know that there were custom booths that Rome had established. So when you were traveling certain where, just like today, if you're traveling from another country in the U.S. or vice versa, you have to go through customs. You can't just bring in what you want, and you're charged on those kinds of things, right? And so that's where he was. And he happened to be in the northern part where he was at, was on the road between Damascus and a place called Ptolemais. A pretty heavy-duty road because it was where all the trade from Syria and from up north with the Persians who had been defeated, but nevertheless the Greeks and all that, they would come down through there. So the guy had a pretty strategic position and a role to play. And this is what you longed for. If you wanted to become rich. Because you could sit in these booths and you had to pay the Romans to be able to do this as a Jew. They set their own people up. But you had to apply for this and say, listen, I'll give you X number of dollars if you'll let me fill this position. Because to be in that position said, you see, Rome said, listen, whatever duty comes in other words, whatever goods from anywhere else that comes into this city through this port, Rome was going to get 10% of it. So these guys, these customs agents, the publicanus, they would be called, or publicans, what they would do is they would say, so Rome demands 10%, but if I charge 15%, Rome doesn't care as long as Rome gets its cut, so I make 5% on everything I do. Do you see? No wonder they paid Rome to have these positions. So who's going to argue with that? No one's going to argue with that. This is a Roman position. And so this was what Matthew did. And he sat there, and he would take money from these people as they traveled back and forth through there. And obviously, they were not well liked, as you can imagine. In fact, for the Jews, Matthew or Levi at this point, being a Jew, he would have been absolutely ostracized from anything to do with faith. In fact, if you read some of the stuff in the old rabbinical writings and stuff, you'll find that these people, that the rabbis believed that there was absolutely no hope for these people when it comes to the things of God. Because not only had they lent themselves out to a ruling empire, and therefore telling them what they could and couldn't do as Jews in their worship of their God. Not only that, but they were ripping their own people off, man, to make better for themselves. So they were excluded from any type of fellowship. Any money that they had to keep for themselves, they couldn't give it to the church because the church would refuse it because it was tainted. And they believed that because you had done this, you had separated yourself from fellowship. And of course, like a lot of religions, if you don't fellowship with us, you have no hope for heaven. Sound familiar? What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And there are millions and millions and millions of people that believe that. Apparently, they've never read Luke because it's just the opposite. So the religious said, this guy, we don't want anything to do with this guy, and we don't care anything about him. He is anathema to us. He is removed. He's outside the bounds of God. That's the kind of guy Matthew was. He was hated by all. There's no hope for this guy. He was believed to be, like the leper, unclean. And nothing could change that. He'd walk down the street, people would turn away from him. They wouldn't clear because, well, like the leper, but nevertheless, they wouldn't give him the time of day. Imagine living in a society like that. Now, let's be honest. Matthew brought this on himself, did he not? Of course he did, just like you and I. Stupid decisions bring stupid consequences. So don't snivel about it. Want to do stupid things? Expect stupid results. Don't be whining about it. Want to be a moron? Be a moron. But anyway, so the tax collector named Levi. Now this is really interesting because Levi, his name is that of the fourth son of Jacob, right? Reuben, Simeon, Judah, and Levi. Levi was who? The priestly line. That was the line that was of the priests. None of the others were. This was the line that Moses and Aaron had come through. See? The line that ministers the priests. Jesus didn't come through Levi. He came through Judah. But it's interesting how his name is that of the one tribe of Israel that was to represent God to the people and the people to God. And yet he's in this position. I'll bet they didn't even want to say his name. So he went out and he saw. I love that. Did you catch? See, Jesus is looking, folks. And did you notice he's not looking in the synagogue? He's not looking in the Methodist church or the Baptist church or the Calvary Chapel or the, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. He's not looking in those places. He's looking in places like this, where from a human perspective, the degenerates of society dwell. I love that. And Jesus, and he went out and he saw. He's looking. Now, it's interesting because we don't know, because we're not told, although it's fairly obvious, what Jesus saw. But what Jesus saw in Matthew, obviously, is what he saw in those of us who have responded to his call as well. That is faith. We don't know what the circumstances were. Maybe Matthew was miserable for what he had done to be in this position. We just don't know. But whatever it was, Jesus saw him. And he was sitting, notice, at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. No, you know what, Matthew? I want you to think about something. Pray about this. That's what we would do, huh? You know, you really need to pray about not being in that position, you know, and really think this through. Now, Jesus says, you know what? He sees all of this. And it's interesting to me because in the customs office, for those of us that have been there, there's never just one person. I'm sure there was guards, Roman guards that were there. There were other people in this same position, or at least positions closely related to that position. But Jesus makes a beeline for Matthew. Don't think for one second that the Lord is going to call you with your buddies. Sometimes that happens. But sometimes he calls for us to come out. And the choice is ours. He's not going to force us to do it. It's just an offer. This is an offer. And he said to him, in the midst of all these others, follow me. You, Matthew. You, Levi. I keep saying Matthew because that's how we know him. But Levi, you, follow me. Now, he had said the same thing to four others, remember? Peter and Andrew, James and John. That day with the miracle on the sea. We've been fishing all night, Peter says. Are you insane? You want us to push back out to the water? Listen, Rabbi. We know that you understand the spiritual thing, but leave the fishing to us. Does sound familiar? That's exactly what we do. Well, you know, Lord, you know, it's cool that you're doing this stuff in the church because, you know, that's your thing, man. But you know what? When it comes to working on the car, you know, you never were a mechanic, Lord. I mean, really, how much can you know? Well, my name is God. What does that tell you? But anyways, but it's interesting because they saw this miracle. They go, okay, all right. Peter goes, all right, we'll do what you asked us to do. So they go out and they throw the net in. The things just, they can't even deal with there's so many fish. Oh, apparently he does know something, right? Oh, and Peter goes, whoa, and he falls down. And he said, you need to get away from me. Because I know what you are and I know who you are. Only the Creator could overcome his creation. I know exactly who you are and you need to leave me because I'm a sinner. And then it's after the miracle, you see, that Jesus says to those four, follow me. And we know what happened. They left everything and followed. But notice what's happening with Matthew. And he said to him, follow me. Matthew saw no miracles. Maybe he'd heard about them, but he hadn't seen any, at least as far as we know. So unlike the others, Jesus says, follow me, and then those three things happen. So he left all. Now, folks, if you commit yourself to Rome, as somebody who's going to collect money for them, you don't really, it's not a good idea to abandon your post. That's probably not a healthy decision to make. So when it says he left all, it means that he said who this guy is and what he's asking me to do is far more important than what it's going to cost me with Rome. See? Again, sound familiar? See, we weigh all of the options. Well, Lord, I want to follow you, okay? But here's the plan. You know what? I'll go to church for this number of years while our kids are growing. And when the kids get to this age, well, that'll free us up to be able to do a little more for you. And then, you know, when the kids are in high school and they finally get out of school and they're on to college or whatever it is that they're going to do, then the wife and I, Lord, will follow you into the mission field. How do I know? Because that's what me and that little blonde over there thought we'd do. And God said, no. No, you need to come. You need to bring your girls to Belize. But aren't there Maya Indians there? Yes, there are. Aren't there snakes in the house? That wasn't me. That was them. Snakes in the house? Yes, there are. We did it because God had asked us to do it. You see, we always set our plans out before him. But notice what Matthew, he left all. He just left it behind. Why? Because Jesus said, follow me. Okay. Man, we need a lot more Levi's, folks, a lot more of them. Where are the Levi's today? We're like the other four. Well, Lord, I'll follow you if you just prove to me that you can do what you said you're going to do. Right? The making the deal with him. So he left all and then he rose up. He just pushed it aside. He rose up and that, you know, now he's staking his stand. Look at, I'm not only letting all of this go, I'm walking away. And again, you didn't do this, you didn't play games with Rome. Gee, I don't think I'll do this anymore. No, this is the Roman Empire, man. They ruled everything with the sword. You didn't dink around with them. So he left all, he rose up, and he followed. The course that Jesus had set was going to walk himself. Matthew said, that's the course I will go. Now, we don't know why. Did Levi understand that Jesus, just the way he talked, the way he looked, that this is the Messiah? Because if he did, he knew what was going to cost the Messiah. That ultimately the Messiah would have to give his life. That he would be hated. That he would be slaughtered like a sheep. He would be led innocently to the slaughter. We just don't know. But he followed him. But you know what's interesting after this? Notice that he's following Jesus. And then it says in verse 29 that Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Now, if he's following Jesus, who went to Levi's house? Jesus. I'm going to be okay when I stand before God because I go to Calvary Chapel. We need to talk. Calvary Chapel will not get you into heaven. Rick's teaching ain't getting you into heaven. As awesome as it may be. I'm just kidding. It's not going to happen. You're going to get into heaven because of what Jesus did for you. End of story. I can't help you. The only thing I can do is proclaim to you the truth. What you do with that truth is between you and him. Want stupid consequences? Make stupid decisions. Right? That's how it works. I didn't come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, those that think they're okay. No, I came to call those who were sinners, those who recognize that they're in a heap of trouble if something don't change. That's who I came for, Jesus said. Who are those people? Remember John the Baptist? We're going to see John's disciples come up here in a second. Remember out there at the river, and he was preaching, you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm proclaiming you a baptism and identification to recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. Oh, so you're saying that you're the Messiah? No, I'm saying that I'm the one that comes before the Messiah. My ministry is to prepare you so that when he comes, you will recognize. And by the droves they came to John. We're sinners. We need the Messiah to come. John says, be patient because he's coming. A few days later, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the Messiah. At that point, we read in his disciples, some of his disciples left John and followed Jesus. That would be Andrew and Philip. They left. They recognized what John was saying. So there was a recognition. John had preached repentance. You need to repent. What is repentance? Flip a U-ey. You're going in the wrong direction, dude. You better turn around. That's repentance. You got to turn around. The course you're on is going to lead you to destruction. If you don't change, then don't snivel when you're destroyed. Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was Jesus' first message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wow, those guys kind of agreed. Absolutely. Because when the king came, he brought the kingdom. He established his kingdom. And his kingdom, he's building it on earth as we speak and has been for 2,000 years since Acts chapter 2. And he continues to build it. And someday he'll complete it and he'll take it out of here and go back and deal with the others. This whole kingdom thing. So both are talking about repentance. Repentance for what? The kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. Because the kingdom is about the covenant that God made to Abraham. Remember way back there in Genesis 12. I can only say this a million times, right? It's always about the covenant. What you're seeing on the news today happening in the Middle East and over the history of the Middle East is because of the covenant that God made with Israel. That's why you see it. It's not going to change. And it doesn't matter all the sniveling going on about, you know, the Jews or whatever the case. It really doesn't matter. It's what God said he was going to do. So he didn't come to call the self-righteous, but sinners. Those people that recognized that they were sinners, they responded to the message of the Redeemer. Because only the Redeemer can set you free from the bondage of sin. Right? So that's his authority over the sinner. Now let's take a look real quick, like starting in verse 33, his authority over tradition. We didn't read these verses, but it goes right on. And it's interesting. Notice the then in verse 33 ties us back. This is all happening at the same time, but it's two separate incidents. And this is really interesting. Then they said to him, after he makes this comment. Now they hear, we know from Matthew's gospel, that these are the disciples of John. John the Baptist's disciples, okay? There's guys have come over there. And they're not understanding. I mean, John, he was preaching a baptism of repentance, and fasting was important, and prayer was important, because if you're repenting, you know, they go hand in hand. And so they were a little concerned. They didn't understand. And so it's they that make this statement. Listen, why do the disciples of John, in other words, us, often fast and make prayers? And likewise, even the Pharisees do, but the guys that are following you, they don't do that. They pretty much eat whatever they want, whenever they want, wherever they want. You see, they're really asking sincerely. Now, this had been the religious, it'd be a different story. But these are John's disciples. They want to understand, because they know something is happening. Something is different. There's a change that's taking place. So he says to them, well, listen, let me explain it to you this way. Now, notice what he's doing here. He's bringing us into the context of a marriage. Okay? Ladies, you guys on Thursday nights have just been going through this for, I don't know, 10 or 12 years? No, I don't know, whatever it was. The study to go through this thing and understanding a Jewish marriage. If you want to understand what God means by that, you should do that study. It's absolutely phenomenal. Because when you understand that, most of what Jesus said all of a sudden makes a lot of sense. So he's setting this within the framework of a marriage. And this is the reply to their question. Okay? So the answer to their question about how come you guys don't fast but the rest of us do, Jesus says, I'm going to answer that within the framework of a marriage. Now, that's very important to keep that in mind as we move forward. And he said to them, can you make friends of the bridegroom? We would call that just simply the groom. Can you make friends of the groom fast while the groom is still with them? Well, of course not. Remember, the idea of fasting is an inward reflection. It's a contemplation of their spiritual condition. And you pray and you fast and you get rid of everything else so your focus can be on the Lord. That's what prayer and fasting are. Contemplation, spiritual contemplation. But a wedding feast is not contemplation. It's celebration. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to go to any celebrations where we're supposed to not eat and pray. I want to go where there's a feast, man. That's the celebration. And that's what marriages were. Now, notice this is not the marriage. This is the marriage feast. Boy, we could get into so much stuff on this, but we don't have time to develop all of this. But this is the marriage feast, so this is taking place after the marriage, okay? It's the celebration, in other words. So you don't want to invite a bunch of people to celebrate your wedding by having this feast where the groom is the honored guest and is the person to be honored, and everybody that's been invited by him or honored by him to sit under the feast. And if you follow this through, the concept of a marriage feast throughout the scripture is always talking about the kingdom. Oh, the millennial kingdom, the reign or the rule of Christ on this earth, almost always, almost exclusively, it's talking about that. Wow, I remember the story of Jesus talking about days leading into that, and there were these virgins. There were five that were really wise and brought enough oil, and there were five that weren't. The ones that brought oil because they were waiting and alert got invited to the marriage feast. The others didn't, but beat on the door, let us in. No, I have no idea who you are. You didn't get an invite. I don't remember seeing you on the road waiting. Changes everything, doesn't it, when you look at all that? So what Jesus basically is saying, now wait a second, guys. When the groom is hanging out with his buddies, they're going to feast. They're not going to fast. But, verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. There's a day coming. Now, what was he speaking of? Obviously, his crucifixion. He'll be taken away from them. And then he says, then they'll fast. But what's interesting is after that, right, just even before that happened, he told us what he was going to do, didn't he? John chapter 14, don't let your hearts be troubled, right? I'm going to my Father's house after he's told them, look, they're going to kill me, but it's okay because I'm going to resurrect. And I don't want you to be bummed about that, because I'm going to go to the Father's house, because in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. And I'm going there to do what? To prepare a place for you, so that where I am, where is that? In the Father's house. So where I am, there you may be also. If it wasn't true, I would tell you, Jesus said. Now notice, it's in the Father's house. So this is clearly speaking of something different. It's not going to happen on the earth. It's going to happen in heaven. He's going to come and get his bride. If in the study, if you understand, this is what happens. The Father picks the bride for his son. And he makes all the preparation and all of the arrangements. And he sets the dates. Didn't Jesus say something like that? Only the Father knows. Yeah. He sets the date. And then the son, though, goes, and in the Father's place, he prepares the place where he's going to go with his friends to get his bride one day, to bring her to the Father's house to marry her, and then they celebrate, they have the marriage is consummated, and then the marriage feast takes place, where other friends are invited. Go out to the highways and compel them to come in. I mean, this is so amazing. But Jesus said there are days when this is going to stop, because the bridegroom's going to be taken away from them. And that's when they're going to fast and pray. Verse 36. Now notice what happens. See, this seems really strange that he would do this. But remember the context. Marriage. There's an old and new thing that's going to go on here. We're familiar with these verses, I understand. We're going to see the concept of old being used five times in the next couple of verses, new being seven. Now watch what he says here. Then, so immediately after he said that, then he spoke a parable. Now parable is a parabolos. It means a story that comes alongside. So it was a story that was used to explain a reality. Okay? It was an example, as I said earlier, a sermon illustration, so to speak, that's going to drive home a spiritual point. That's what a parable is. So he spoke this parable to him. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes the tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, listen, you guys understand that only the nutcase who's got a tear in his old Levi's, after they're worn, they've been washed, they've faded, they've stretched to the point where they're not going to stretch anymore, and he's got a hole in the knee, only a nut job would go and get a new pair of Levi's and cut a patch out and put it on the old. Because what's going to happen the first time that you wash it? The new is going to do what? It's going to shrink, right? We all had Levi's, and we all know what happens with Levi's, right? Oh, I can wear a 38 anymore. Well, until I wash them... And then it's like, you put them on in the store, and you think, yeah, they're a little snug, but they'll be okay. And then Marie washes them, and I put them on. I'm like, Marie, I can't breathe, Marie. Your ears start to swell. Eyes are watering. I can't get my breath. Because they shrunk. That's what he's saying. You don't do that. That makes no sense at all. Want to fix your old Levi's, fix them with another pair of old Levi's. Right? Because both are stretched, both are worn. There's not going to be any shrinking and all of that kind of stuff. Because if you put that new on there, not only what's going to happen when it shrinks, it's going to make the tear worse. And not only that, he says, but it doesn't even match. Now, I remember the cool day when I was in school, because we were really cool in our day, that you like to have the new pant, the new jeans with the old patches on them or something. You know what I'm saying, right? I mean, it was really cool. It kind of looked, and then people came out with the plaid. I was not a plaid guy. Put plaid patches on their Levi's. If that ain't blasphemy, explain to me what is. Plaid on Levi's? Oh, those kind of people are in danger of hellfire. But there were people that did it. No, you don't do that. You see? What's he talking about? Concept of marriage. Only the bride received a new gown for the wedding. And it was provided by the father and the son, typically the son. But everybody else that went, they didn't get new clothes, so you had to fix the ones that you had. So common sense is, if you're going to go to this thing and you got a tear, apparently nobody minded wearing Levi's to their weddings. We don't get to wear them to our weddings. But anyway, you see what I'm saying? That's within the concept. But there's another step to this. Because what he's talking about, the old and the new, He's talking about how the age or the dispensation, some call it, of the law, which these guys were still under, was coming to a close. And now grace was going to take over. The old and the new. Now, if you were with us when we studied the book of Romans, you cannot have law and grace. They cannot coexist. Because grace is favor towards something. A law says, boom, he broke the law, he must suffer the consequences. You can't have it both. It's either grace or it's law, whichever it is. Christ brought grace, and he was establishing the concept of grace. So he's teaching us that ultimately the old way of doing things cannot be repaired. The new is where it's going. And then he follows that up with the next part. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Now, wineskins in those days were typically made of goat skin. And wine, as anybody knows, when you ferment the grapes and stuff, it expands, and all this stuff. And it creates, like, gases. Okay? So if you had a wineskin that was used and it had been around for a while, that thing had been stretched. It's not going to stretch anymore. So you don't want to put new wine into this thing, because as the new wine would ferment, the thing can't stretch anymore. It pops. Okay, and you lose that. No, Jesus said. What you got to do is you got to take the new juice to ferment, and you got to put it in new wineskins so that the two can expand together. That's what he's talking about. Now again, what's the context? A marriage. So the whole concept of wine takes us back to a marriage at Cana in John chapter 2, where Jesus did what? Turned water into wine. Well, Jesus never drank wine. Really? Then why did he say, John came either eating or drinking, and you said he had a demon. I came eating and drinking, and you say I'm a glutton and a drunkard. Oh. Well, how could they call him a drunkard if he didn't drink wine? I know that destroys some theology, but nevertheless, that's what he said, not me. So you don't do this. You don't put new things in old. It doesn't work. You can't match the law and the grace, and you can't bring the Spirit into things that are religious. You cannot bring the things of God and mix them with the things of man. It's not going to happen. Now notice what he's saying here in both instances within the context of a marriage. I'm not coming to revamp the old. To put a new twist on it. To sort of reform it or to reshape it. No. I'm not doing anything with the old. I'm bringing in something new. Hebrews chapter 8. And because this covenant is called new, the writer tells us, the 23rd verse of chapter 8, because this covenant is called new, it's telling us that the old one is obsolete. It's coming to an end. It has served its purpose. Remember what we decided from Galatians, Paul in Galatians, as well as in Romans? What was the purpose of the law? To show you that you're a lawbreaker. That was its purpose. It could point out where you were wrong, but it could not solve the problem that because you were wrong. It had no hope. That's why it always judged. The law said, you are in trouble before God because you cannot keep the law. And God said, but that's okay, because I'm going to come in and I'm going to live the law to its fullness. And if you'll just trust me, then that will be applied to you. And the law will no longer judge. It's called grace. He will extend grace. And that's what he's saying here. You can't mix the two. You can't take the old and make it better in either instance. You can't do it. Law or grace, spirit versus religious. You can't relational versus religious. You can't do it. Now notice the last thing that he says, and no one having drunk old wine, notice, immediately desires the new. Well, I'm not changing, man. I like what we've got. I like the way things are. Jesus said nobody wants to do that initially. Nobody desires that. He desires the new. For he says the old is better. Now I'm going to add a little bit here, what Jesus is saying, but if you just take what I'm giving you, you'll find that the new exceeds the old in ways that you can't even begin to imagine. See, immediately you don't desire it. The old is better. Isn't it more comfortable to stay in the old way of things? I mean, come on. We're used to it. We understand it. Jesus tells us to step out of the old and into the new. That's not a comfortable thing to do. It never has been. It never will be. But if you just do it, you'll find that it's so much more satisfying. So much more flavor. And that's what he's talking about. Matthew, you can't mix the old with the new. You can't do the job you're doing and rip people off and live the lifestyle that you're living and follow me at the same time. You have to leave it behind. Guys, you can't have it both ways. You can't want to abide by the law and then follow grace. You want to understand that? Read Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. That was his whole point. I'm telling you, Paul says, if you go back to the law, you've made grace void. Want to be circumcised? You're going back to the law. Grace will mean nothing to you. Want to observe the Sabbath? Grace will mean nothing to you. Now, the law is still good. Don't misunderstand. It's God's standards. It still needs to be paid attention to, but recognizing that it no longer judges us. For those who don't have a relationship with Christ, the law will judge you because that is God's standard. Don't have a relationship with Christ, then don't snivel when you have to be judged by the law. You can either be set free from that and the bondage of sin, or you can stay in it and be judged by that sin under the curse of the law, Paul calls it. The choice is ours. Now, with all of this in mind, next week we're going to break off right there. It was the perfect spot to do so. I've been for months, actually longer than that, probably about a year, many of you have asked me about the church. I don't mean this church, but I mean the church in the scripture. What is the church? I mean, really, how does this work? What's its point? What does it do? So I've been rolling this stuff over, and some of you that were with us from the beginning, remember, I've already done this to a small degree. And then there were others that said, well, within that church, there are these things that we call spiritual gifts. How do they work? What's the function? I mean, what's the purpose? You know, blah, blah, blah. And so for a long period of time, I've been rolling over in my mind and putting together this outline that we want to deal with this. And I thought, since we're in this new building and our course is not changing, but it's being broadened, then we need to really get an understanding of this. So we're going to take some time for a few weeks and do a small series on really understanding what the church is, its foundation, its form, its function, and its fundamentals. Okay, we're going to look at all of those things, and a part of that, we're going to look at worship, and hopefully Kenny will teach on that instead of me. You don't need to hear me on that; you need to listen to him. So that's where we're going to go. And you know, you wrestle with this, and you just kind of go, man, I'm enjoying teaching through Luke, you know. And then I studied this, and I told Marie this morning I've been wanting to do that, and I really felt like it's starting for some reason next week was on my brain. And I didn't even notice this as I studied this during the week and even last night. And this morning when I got up and I was looking over my notes, I'm thinking, okay, I got to remember to announce that we're going to go this different direction and start looking at the church, that it dawned on me it's the perfect place to do so. So God, once again, has orchestrated it. So we're going to jump off at this point next week for just a few weeks and take a look at some of these things to understand what it is when we say the church. Because I hope everybody in here knows, I think most of you do, this is not the church. It's not. This is a building. This is the church who meets in this building. Everyone do that with me. No, I'm just kidding. You ladies in the mornings with your exercise, Marie. There you go. Now I'm ready to eat. Let's get into that feast thing. So we're going to explain this. We're going to look at this and help everybody to understand it. Not from my perspective or anyone else's, but from the scripture. We're going to see what it was. And thank God it has nothing to do with me, you, or anyone else. No one else. Not Peter, not James, not John. No one. It's Christ's. And that is so comforting to know. So that's where we're going to head. I'm really excited about that. Don't forget, obviously, not this week. Is it next week? Dennis is here? 2 weeks. September? Yeah, next week's the potluck. We're going to have our feast. So we want to make sure we don't schedule a fast on that day. So yeah, next week is that. So don't forget these things. Amen. There's so much in this, and I love the way that Jesus always deals with things, because these guys like you and I and people that surround us, they're always sure that they can stop, you know, or they have all the answers. And Jesus quietly speaks up and says, No, I didn't come for the righteous, the self-righteous. I came for the sinner. And what I'm offering is not a fix of the old, but an offering of the new. So as we go this morning and depart from here, and we think about that stuff. What in your life, in my life, needs to be changed? Out with the old, in with the new. It's a statement that we have, and we sort of throw that out there, but really think about it. What does that mean? So let's contemplate that as Kenny and Anina come to sing for us to close this out. Father, I